If we turn to Acts chapter 2. I suppose you know what a pentathlete is. And I suppose you know what it is that Pentecost means. But it is the Greek word for 50. And it means 50 days after the time of the great feast of the Jews of the Passover. And by their reckoning, of course, that would be our 7 weeks, 49 days, because they count both the first and the last days. So this was 50 days after that the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen again. And the feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, when they all dwelt in tents. And it had been appointed by the Lord that it was the time when they gave thanks for the increase of the harvest. Time of great joy, because they had enough food, enough drink for the next year, and enough for seed. And so it was a especially happy occasion. But for Christians, that occasion has gone, and it's now been what we celebrate is the coming of the Holy Spirit, who fulfills the things of the festival of weeks, as it was known, as well as the tabernacle, the festival of tabernacles. And the aim of it all was to pray to the Lord that he would bless them in all their increase. And what we have here at Pentecost is the blessing of all believers, those who come to believe, in spiritual increase. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, now again you remember that the Jewish day started at 6 o'clock in the evening. And it began to get light again at 6 o'clock in the morning, which was halfway through the day by their reckoning. And the reckoning was combined with that of the Romans. The first watch of the night was 6 till 9, the second watch 9 till midnight, third watch midnight till 3, and the fourth watch, the last watch, until 4. And then the first hour was 6 o'clock in the morning. And it's relevant because we shall see later on that it's not yet the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning by our reckoning. And by that time, things had been moving apace. So we're told here, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in other words, it had got light. It wasn't dark any longer. It was light. But it was early. And I think we're thinking probably of about 7 o'clock, because the things that happened before it was 9 o'clock suggest that 7 o'clock is likely to have been the time. We don't know exactly, of course. And we read that they, that's the disciples, not just the 12, but probably the 70 who were sent out preaching, even more since it mentions the women, the 120 that so often followed the Lord Jesus, augmented by the women who followed him from Galilee and those who came from Jerusalem. And we read they were all in one accord, of one accord, in one place. Now, we're told in the previous chapter, in verse 14, that these, the 12 disciples, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And it looks as if this is the same place. It doesn't have to be, because many of the houses had big upper rooms. The bigger, the more important and imposing the house, the bigger the upper room. So my feeling is they were in the same place. Some people think that because there was such a massive crowd drew near, that in fact they'd been meeting in the temple. My own thought, for what it's worth, is that they actually moved from from the house where they'd met out into the open, which is where the crowd assembles. Well, that's just to give you a little bit of the picture. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They agreed, they were of one heart, and they were in one place. Because I like words, I've always liked English, and I love words. And you've got a classic Greek word in the first verse, and the classic Latin one. Pentecost is the Greek for 50, cord is the Latin for heart, and to be somewhere with one accord is that you're all agreed, not only to meet together, but you have the same interests at heart. Now, when they were meeting, something happened suddenly, and it's nice. Christmas is nice for surprises as much as when you know what you're going to get. Now, they've been told, that not that they'd taken it in, that the promise of the Holy Spirit was to come upon them. The Holy Spirit had been promised to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would enter the hearts of all believers as a reward for his fulfilling the atonement on Calvary. And suddenly it happened. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. You don't always know what to do with similes. It could mean that it wasn't a wind, but sometimes you use that word descriptively to say it was a wind. I expect you've laid in bed at night and heard sudden gusts up to 80 or 90 miles an hour which shriek through the neighbourhood. And it would appear to have been something of that sort. There was a shriek in the noise of the sudden movement. Just like the wind. Or you can say it was a wind. It doesn't matter. We don't know more than that. But there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Just like a gust at 70 or 80 miles per hour out of nowhere. And it filled all the house, though you could talk of the temple as being a house, it filled all the house where they were sitting. So this sound filled the house. It wasn't just something external. The sudden shriek, the sudden gust, as it were, was localized in that one place. And they were all moved, I suppose, would be the obvious word to use, considering the power of the wind, as it was described. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Cloven means cut, and you often see a flame of fire, or a tongue of fire, as we say, a sort of cut fire. But these tongues of fire sat upon each one of the people there. Probably the whole 120. Sitting each of them, so far as we can tell from the previous chapter, not just the 12, but all 120. And then you get an amazing scene that I can't really describe for you. You see, it wasn't Babel. The Holy Spirit came to reverse Babel. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to give eternal life, it doesn't mean we won't die. But it means that our souls, when they're separated from the body, will live forever. And when the Holy Spirit came to reverse Babel, it wasn't that we still won't need to learn many languages across the world. There's still loads of them. It wasn't anything like that. But it was to bring those who had been in rebellion against God back to agreement one to another from all over the world. I leave it at that just for now. But it does, in that sense, reverse Babel. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was a gift of the Spirit. And precisely what they could say depended on what the Holy Spirit gave them. And we are told also later on in the chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth this which ye hear. So the Holy Spirit was sent by the Saviour, and he enables them to speak with other tongues. Some have suggested that these tongues are unknown to human nature, but the normal meaning of the word other tongues is just as listed here. A whole load of other languages. The great significance of the Holy Spirit was that you didn't have to learn it. Now, there are people who are gifted and know 30, 40 languages, but for most people, learning a language is very difficult, particularly to say it right and to learn all the idioms. And other tongues simply means that the disciples spoke in full expression in languages they had never learned. And this was the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what we're not told, but which is marvellous, see, it wasn't Babel, it wasn't confusion, that there must have been a group with one language and a group with another and a group with another and a group with another. And perhaps because there were more than 12 languages mentioned here, and at least there were 12 apostles, but it may be that there were as many different languages as there were of the people who were there at Pentecost, only they're not all mentioned. Well, it was a wonderful scene, and I can't begin to describe it to you, but they began to speak with other language, other tongues, but you must not think of it in terms of being a confusion. They spoke, and Spirit would have drawn them to those to whose language they were given to speak. So the Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance, it follows that he must have drawn those with those languages close to them to hear it. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. This was one of the feasts when people were supposed to come up from all over in order to worship in the temple at Jerusalem. And the countries that are mentioned coming up are places where the successors of the Jews, the descendants of the Jews, whose ancestors had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and successive kings, were largely situated. But those who were at Jerusalem were devout men. That is to say, these were the ones who had chosen to leave their daily labour, and because of their great interest in spiritual things and their desire to worship God, they had made the journey to Jerusalem. Now, the word devout here is also used in contradistinction to the Pharisees who lived at Jerusalem and who had put Christ to death. So there were, dwelling at Jerusalem, just temporary, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, when this was made known to people, but I think it really was the word noise here, it can be used for rumoured. But I think the noise here is probably, though it's the old word, used for noise. They heard the rushing mighty wind. They saw that this wind had been localised into a particular building. And when this great crowd came together, I imagine, but it doesn't matter, it's only for what it's worth, I imagine they came out to meet with the crowd who came. Anyway, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Couldn't make head nor tails of it, is what is meant. The crowd that came had never heard anything like it. There had never been anything like it. They didn't know what to make of all the things that were going on. And so in that sense, they were confounded. And what confounded them was that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, the men who were speaking were Galileans. Whether it was the 70, or whether it was the 12, or the 120. But it would only be the men that were speaking. But they were Galileans. Now, the Galileans were noted for their accent and for the words that they used. A bit like, but not exactly like, one might talk about a Yorkshire accent. It's not only that they use some different words and put things differently, it is that they say it differently. And the Galileans were notorious because that was what happened to them. When Jesus was being interrogated before he was put to death, you remember one of the persons said to Peter, "Your speech betrays you. You have to be a Galilean." So here were these men, these Galileans, speaking perfect Parthian, perfect Median, perfect Phrygian, perfect Egyptian. They never learned it. And in this perfect language, perfect to fit the subject matter, they proclaimed the wonderful works of God in salvation and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a tremendous scene, unique scene, but it has continuing repercussions. The Holy Spirit that fell then on that crowd, we're told, is given to every believer. Now, in those early days when the church was being spread abroad and made known for the first time, it was often that they were given to have wonderful powers. Peter and Paul each raised one person from the dead. And there were other powerful things that they did. They struck a man blind, Elymas, just temporary. But as you've seen from the chapter, and this was the reason I read the whole chapter in once, it really is about speech. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is particularly given long term, down the years till the Lord returns, to empower speech and to bless to the hearts of men and women savingly the speech that is spoken to them. That is the principal power of the Holy Spirit. So we read that they heard, every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" How come then that every man can hear from these apostles the gospel in their own language? Now, this, of course, is symbolic, as I suggested to you. It hasn't put an end to the number of languages in the world. Only the principle is that it is best for men to hear the gospel in their own native tongue. And it is best because, as you know, let's say you're pretty good at French, but you understand the nuances of English much better than you do the French. And when it's our own native language, then we are best placed to understand anything. And when it comes to hearing the gospel, this is the great thing, that we're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the reason why we have the Trinitarian Bible Society, that we may take that gospel into all the languages of the world. And there are still many languages that don't have the gospel in their own tongue. And this is the fascinating thing. This is the symbolic thing, that not one of those nations mentioned here seeing these were all devout Jews that came to Jerusalem, every one of them knew the Jewish language. If they didn't know the Hebrew, at least they knew the Aramaic. But as likely as not, they knew the Hebrew. There was no need for Peter to speak other than in their language. The need lies in the symbolic nature. That the aim is for the word of God, the word of salvation in Jesus Christ, to be given to men in their own language. And the remarkable thing about this is these are probably, I speak guardedly because I'm not that sure, but probably local dialects. I don't think Mesopotamia had a separate language. I don't think the Libyans had a separate language. They would have spoken Greek, or they would have spoken Hebrew, and they would have spoken a sort of patois in their own country. So these tongues, these languages, are even as precise as being dialects. As if a Yorkshireman ought to hear it in Yorkshire, a Lancastrian in Lancashire, a Cornishman in well, but you get the idea, don't you? We hear the gospel in our own tongue in which we were born. That's how we want the gospel to go out. And that's why we still preach and teach and translate the scriptures. Every man in our own tongue, where we were born. And what follows is a list, for example. For example, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means between, in the middle of the rivers, between the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus, that's the sea. There was a Roman province of Pontus, which would have included, if the town had been built, the modern Constantinople. And, well, at least not that that's a modern name either now, but you can see where it is on that northwest corner of Turkey by the Bosphorus. That's Pontus. The word means sea. Asia, not the whole of Asia. Asia is the Roman province of Asia. Probably you've all got Bibles of some sort in the back of your Bibles here, and here are the maps, and that's the province of Asia. That's the province of Bithynia and Pontus. This is Turkey. That's the province of Galatia. It's the province of Cappadocia, and so on. So all of these, from east and from west, hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This is what the speaking is all about. This is what the Holy Spirit is given for. And it doesn't appear that they were there speaking about the creation works, but the saving work of Christ. They're speaking about this Jesus, this Lord Jesus, who has come to deliver the world from their sins, from the wrath of God, to convert them to believe unto everlasting life. So they were all amazed, couldn't make up their mind what to make of it, and they said to one another, well, what is it all about? But there were there, as there are always in every civilization, those who were cynics. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Not mature wine, not settled wine, but full of new wine, potent. Peter now stands up. And his first answer is, no, they're not drunk. It's not yet the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock. So all these things about the languages has happened before. So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said. Now, one tends to read this as if they heard the gospel in their own tongues, and then Peter got up and stood in Greek, which they would all know, and that this was a speech to everybody gathered together. But there is another interpretation, and that this is the substance of what they all, in all the different languages, actually were saying. Peter stood up, like all the other 11, and they were all speaking different languages to their different communities. So, it doesn't matter, the meaning is significant, but maybe this wasn't one speech to the whole gathered community, but was the sum and substance of what was being said to each of those different people, the Parthians, the Medians, Cyrenians, and so on. So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, no megaphone, and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So he is filled with that spirit. The last thing almost that we read of Peter, except what happened in chapter 1 about the electing of his successor, was that he was afraid of a little servant maid. And now he gets up in front of this great crowd and is able to speak. Well, be it known, there's an authority of the Spirit here. He's speaking with great authority. Be it known. Even the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, says, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and now he says, never mind all the rabbis, this is what you've got to understand. He's speaking with authority. First of all, they're not drunken, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is what it is, he says. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, the book of Joel is not a very long book, and it's part of chapter 2 that is mentioned here. There are one or two differences from the original, but I'm not going to stay to deal with that just now. But you can read it and look for yourself and discover in Joel chapter 2, verses 28-32, you can discover for yourself in what way, only very minor differences in the speech. Well, so what did Joel say? It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So Joel was quoting what God told him to say. So it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, for simplicity, and I think accuracy as well, whenever you get the expression the last days in the Bible, it doesn't mean the very, very, very end, because it's been 2,000 years since then. It means the period between Christ's death and resurrection and when he returns. Whether it's 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. There is no more revelation. The Spirit is going to work in people's hearts this way, and people will be saved by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it will come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. David speaks in the psalm about pouring out his complaints. Didn't do anything by halves. And if you've got a heart that's all got wrapped up with thousands of things you want to bring before God, unfairnesses, bitternesses, and all these things, it is quite legitimate to pour them out before God. And you know what it means to pour. You go out in the pouring rain. That's not a light shower. And God says that in the period from when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen to the time when he returns, the Lord will pour out of his Spirit. Now, the word of indicates a genitive. And effectively, that means some of his Spirit. Only the Lord Jesus had the fullness of the Spirit of God. No one of us ever has the whole Spirit of God. So you've got the word of there. I will pour out of my spirit, some of my spirit, upon all sorts and conditions of men. Not everybody without exception, but the other use of the word all, some of all sorts and conditions of men. I've told you this before, but I think it's worth doing. I used to go to the fair, annual fair, before I was converted as a boy, and I came back on one occasion. I remember she said, well, who was there? Oh, I said, everybody. I said, well, don't lie to me. Everybody wasn't there. But everybody that counted to me was there. And the word all is used in every language like that. It can mean everyone without exception, but it can also mean some of all sorts, everybody that matters to you, all sorts and conditions of people. And that's the meaning here. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Today, all over the world, there are people who are receiving the Spirit of God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everybody, but a substantial number. Do never forget that though we seem to be a minority, the number of people in heaven is too great for men, a multitude that no man can number. It's a vast number. When everybody's gathered from every period, it'll be the biggest empire ever known, and it will be forever. Well, he will pour out of his spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Paul, under the guidance of the Lord, says that ladies mustn't preach or instruct men in church. This, there is in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the daughters of Philip, for example, who did prophesy and did preach. The Old Testament days, there was Deborah and other ladies who preached and who led the people. So in those days, sons and daughters shall prophesy. On my servants and handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Prophesy is often taken to mean preaching. I'm not very keen on that interpretation myself, but it is pretty general. But I think that the essence of the word prophecy means to say, that's the P-H-E-S-Y bit, beforehand, which is the P-R-O bit. That prophesying means to speak of something before it happens, because God, who knows what's going to happen and has caused what is going to happen, tells the prophet about it beforehand. And in my mind, that is the essential characteristic. Well, he says, they shall prophesy. And here, Peter speaks of prophecies. When the Lord Jesus returns, just before he returns, there are going to be wonders in heaven above. Now that's prophecy. And other believers, especially in those early days, prophesied also. The Bible tells us. John is a prophet in the book of Revelation. He tells us that the Son will be cast out of heaven, and so will the stars. How, we don't know. But the fact of it is prophetic. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That means inhalation from fire. So there are going to be massive fires, massive bloodshed, signs on earth as well as signs in heaven that it's the Lord Jesus is preparing to return. But all I'm trying to emphasize here is that is the significance of prophecy. The Bible prophesies it. And I suppose you could say that people who preach what the Bible prophesies are prophesying. I think that's fair. In that sense. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the God. Now, the Lord Jesus said that just as he returns, it will be so terrible that men and women will cry out to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath, the anger of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nobody likes being buried. And yet that is seen by people to be infinitely preferable than facing the anger of the Lord. Of course, it doesn't prevent it. And when it says here, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful thing it is to be enabled to call upon the Lord Jesus, to be enabled to repent, which is what Peter goes on to say in the part of the scripture we shan't do today. But it is a wonderful thing to be enabled to call on the name of the Lord. Now, this is a general statement. Whosoever doesn't make any distinctions to who it might be that would do it. A child, a grown-up, an educated person, or a person who is of no education, a cultured person, or a person of no culture. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because the opposite of true is true. One who does not call on the name of the Lord will not be saved. But amidst all these dire conditions, the one who calls on the name of the Lord knows who to turn to, knows how to confess sin, knows how to repent of sin, knows what is given in eternal life, knows the company of the Saviour as a great plus, then they may turn. It's not too late to turn. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Well, that makes a good sermon in and of itself. But we should all give very serious thought, bearing in mind the global significance of these events. What a wonderful thing it is to be enabled to call upon the name of the Lord, to have the opportunity, and how terrible it would be to delay and to throw away that opportunity. Well, we'll leave it there for today, and when we do restart in January, God willing, we'll continue from where we've got to.